Welcome to the Stonegate Women Podcast. This episode is from our Behold Become 2026 conference. We're so glad that you've joined to listen. Enjoy.
I'm so excited to be here with you guys today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Libby Sullivan, and I am on staff here at Stonegate. I have the best job in the world because I'm a part of the Stonegate Kids team. So I get to spend my days getting to participate in what the Lord's doing here at Stonegate in the lives of kids and families, and get to partner with people like you, parents that are pastoring their kids, and be a tool and a resource for you. And so I'm really excited. We are in the child development and discipleship class. And so I'm super excited. When I was asked if I would consider talking about this topic, my first response was, I get to read research papers. So I'm a huge nerd. Cat's out of the bag. At my core, I'm a big nerd. I got my undergraduate degree in biology at a small school in the Northeast. And I took every single psychology, child development, neuroscience class I could because I was enamored with a big question of how do people become who they become? That question was so mysterious to me and so big. And I was this science-minded kid. And at the time, I didn't believe in a God at all. But these questions of how do things become what they're supposed to be, it controlled my every thought. And the more I learned, the more it became clear that it wasn't just random, that there really was a divine design in how the world is knit together. And there's beauty and clarity and intention in that design. And that led me to turn to the place that could answer my questions. And my sophomore year of college, I gave my life to Jesus. And that drastically changed the trajectory of my life. Instead of going to med school, I started pursuing dreams of going into ministry. And after my undergrad, I moved here to Texas, where I got a master's degree in child life, which is kind of a weird thing to have a master's degree in. When you tell people on like an airplane, they're like, oh, that's okay. But the degree is basically equal parts child development and how to have effective interventions for children. And that has led me here to what I do now. And what I truly believe that is the Lord has created children and designed their minds to develop in a way that honors him and brings him glory. And if we understand how that works, of what develops when and how does the Lord choose to knit people together, that knowledge can change how we minister to the young developing minds that the Lord has brought in our lives. Whether you're a parent or they're just kids that you love in your life, the Lord has intentionally placed you in the lives of others with the opportunity to partner with him in how he chooses to grow and develop these young minds. I saw a social media post earlier this week from a writer named Ryan Holiday. And Ryan is not a Christian writer. He's actually a very secular voice. But it caught my attention because it was a post aimed at parents. And it said, someone is learning how to be a person by watching you, which is so true. The Lord in his divine wisdom and his perfect knowledge has chosen you. No matter what role you play in a child's life, you are a part of how God is teaching them to become what they become. In the beginning ages, in the beginning stages of a child's life, they really couldn't matter more. The average age that someone gives their life to Christ is 11. 63% of people who are professing Christians as adults, they report that they gave their life to Christ in between the ages of 4 and 14. That number jumps to about 80% before the age of 18. And then before the age of 30, 95% of people, which means 95% of the people that we will spend heaven with met him before the age of 30. And if it comes to the influences that affect someone's decision to follow Jesus, more than half of people have identified that there is one person or a group of people that were the most influential in their voices in their decision to follow Jesus. 28% of people polled said their parents were that biggest voice. 16% said church and their church members. 11% said people in their family, a different family member was the main source of their faith. 7% cited their pastors directly, and 4% cited the influence of their friends. 10% of people said it came from reading the Bible directly, and only 2% of people said it came from a direct experience with God. And while I'm not going to say is that there are certain words you can use or phrases, and I can give you the key to unlock salvation for your children, because there is no incantation for salvation. But what there is the Lord working through you, empowered by his Spirit, to use you as an instrument for his divine purposes. And the Lord is good and faithful in doing that. And what I'm also not going to tell you is that you are required to be perfect. But the Lord is asking you to be faithful. The Lord has put these children in your life and asked you to be a model for them, a representative of his kingdom. And so I truly believe the Lord has intentionally created how we grow and develop for this specific reason. And understanding the Lord's creative process as much as we can, it can change how we shape our children's minds and interact and teach them, especially about the most important things. And so looking at human growth and development, I came up with 5 different categories based on the age of your children and what their brain mechanics are actually doing at that age. And I think we'll see the Lord has uniquely crafted each of these categories and these stages of development to mirror God to our kids in a different way. If you look throughout all of the Bible, God uses time and time again this like familial language to refer to himself. He calls himself Father, Jesus, the Son, all these family language. I looked it up. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 15 times. In the New Testament, he's referred to as Father more than 250. God loves to be our Father. He loves to be our Father, and he has set that example for parenthood. Our earthly parents are meant to be a model, albeit not a perfect one, but a model of our perfect Father in heaven. And that will develop and change how we relate to our children. And I looked up where we get the word model from. Because I'm a nerd, remember? And that word actually comes from a French word, which means a likeness made to scale or a likeness in miniature. And it comes from architectural language for when a builder is making a building. What they would do is they first make a model, a smaller version of the larger building. And that model has the same intricate details, the same hallways, the same rooms. It has the same facade. And what it does for that builder is it means that they can understand how the larger building will function and work and be used by other people and how it will relate to the space around it. And I think this is a perfect metaphor for what parents are doing with their children. You're modeling. You're showing the Lord, the great builder, and what he is like by how you're interacting on a day-to-day basis with your children. You are his likeness in an imperfect miniature. And so our 5 stages of development that kids' brains are actually doing and what is going on in between their ears. Each of these stages, there's a unique thing that we can model for our children. We're going to start with parenting our babies, our 0 to 2 years old, where we model the character of God for them. And then to our toddlers, our 2 to 6 years old, we're modeling the wisdom of God. Our elementary age kiddos, 6 years to 12 years, we're modeling the lordship of God. In our teenagers, we're modeling the grace of God. And in our young adults, we are modeling the fellowship of God. And I feel led in this moment to mention and give a caveat, because I'm going to talk in very big generalities, what's generally happening. And I feel like it's important to note that all people have been created uniquely as image bearers of the Father. And if your child or child you love does not perfectly fit into a category I describe, please do not be discouraged. Kids are all different. Kids have an array of neurodivergences and learning differences and special and additional needs and some personality differences, all which showcase the diversity and beauty of our God. All right, you guys ready? Stage 1, here we go. It's about to get real nerdy, so sorry. So parenting our babies, parenting 0 to 2 years old, where we get to model the character of our God. What we do in the first years of our kids' lives, they really matter. From being in the womb to about 2 years of age, we get to model the character of God to our kids. Because in the first 2 years of a child's life, their brain develops more than it ever will again. Some studies have shown in the first 2 years of life, the brain volume of a child increases by more than 120%. By the time a child is 2 years old, their brain is about 87% the size of an adult brain. And so basically what's happening in this stage is the brain is developing all of the building blocks that will be eventually used throughout their entire lifetime. In my neighborhood, there's some sort of addition that's going on some house that's near mine. And when I'm prepping or thinking about a talk like this, I usually go on a walk and work out all my thoughts out loud and talk to myself like a crazy person. And so I take my dog and we've been doing this for a while. So I've gotten to see the process of this addition going on this house. And when they started the process, the first things the builders did, a whole bunch of people rolled up and they just started like throwing things out of a truck. Mm-hmm. And they like threw like scaffolding and bricks and tiles for the roof, I guess. I don't know what it was. And they just threw it on the lawn to get it all out there. And that's basically what's happening in this stage of development. The brain is developing all the things it will eventually need and throwing them on the front lawn. And they aren't necessarily in the right places yet, but it's like if we were building out of like a new Lego. What's the first thing you do? You shake all the pieces out of the box, right? That's what's happening in our babies' minds. And the development that's happening here, they're learning three very important things. And those things are causality, object permanence, and attachment. Causality means a kid is understanding and learning what they do affects the world around them. And this isn't in like a high level of like existential, I understand myself yet. It's more in the way of if I throw my hand across this tray right now, my cup's going to fall off, which is why your baby who's sitting in a high chair does that at dinner time. They're learning that that's where their body moves like this, then something happens. That's something we have to learn. And object permanence, that's a classic one. That's why peekaboo's fun. This develops when your kid is about 6 months old and they're learning that things they can't see still exist. Which imagine how scary that is. If you, for all intents and purposes, didn't understand that if I no longer see you, you are still there. And that is why bedtime is so hard for babies. They think they're dying. They don't understand that I and you, my mom, will exist if I close my eyes. Which just gives me so much sympathy for kids who are really struggling. That must be so hard and that must be so scary. And these two things kind of naturally develop as the synapses function and form in the child's brain. As their brain structure, the building blocks that we dumped out on the table, as they grow, these things will naturally develop. But attachment, on the other hand, is a byproduct of how a baby interacts with its primary caregiver. An attachment is the ability for a child to love and connect with others. And secure attachment forms when an infant is able to attach to a caregiver. This can drastically change the trajectory of a child's life and the relationships that they will be able to form for the rest of their lives. Secure attachment in childhood provides a base that allows children to exhibit confidence in new environments. It's linked to higher levels of trust and self-worth throughout the child's entire lifetime. In adulthood, it's linked to lower levels of anxiety, higher levels of comfort, higher levels of confidence in relationships, better communication skills, resilience, and positive connections with others. So to form this secure attachment, a child needs to feel that they are safe and seen, comforted and valued. Now I say that all, and I'm sure there are people in this room that are like, oh my gosh, I've already messed up my child. My child will never get into Harvard and they will never form a secure attachment and I've already messed it up. But that's not what I'm saying at all. Because some studies will show that if a parent responds to their baby's cries 30% of the time, they'll form a secure attachment. And again, I'm not saying only answer your child's cries 30% of the time. but I am saying the Lord has built in grace into his creative process. He has already accounted for your humanness. If a child knows that they are loved at any point in their life, this can also form secure attachment. It's not just these 2 years. At any point in their life, they will still be able to have confident and strong attachments with other people, and they will be able to flourish. Because in this stage, as we're modeling this attachment, what we're modeling is the character of God and how he sees us and relates to us. And we do that through our presence. We spend time with our baby. There's like four in this room. It's amazing. And of course, there's many different ways that that happens. There's many different family structures, stay-at-home moms, working moms. I'm not saying there's a right way to do that. But I'm saying that the time you spend with your child in this stage, it matters. What you're doing is you're modeling that comfort and the value that we actually receive from the Eternal Father. Because you're doing eternal work in these years. To form a secure attachment, a child needs to feel safe. And Psalm 91 says, I will cover you with my wings. To form a secure attachment, a child needs to be seen and known. And Psalm 139 says, you have searched me and you have known me. Child needs to feel comfort and reassurance. And Isaiah 51:12 says, I am him who comforts you. They need to feel valued. Psalm 139:13 says, I have formed your inward parts, knitted you together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearlessly and wonderfully made. And your presence in this season is what is doing that modeling. And you're not going to do it perfectly, because the you that's referenced in these verses is not you. It's your better father. They are the Lord. And if you're in this room, I assure you, you're probably doing a good job. You're asking the questions, but you're not Jesus. But you do have the Spirit who can empower you to do those things, which means we can parent confidently. We can relate to our kids confidently, knowing that in these early stages, it's not just about getting the baby to bed and surviving till the next moment. But man, it might feel like that sometimes. So continue on, because you're doing important and eternal work. Even when you've been up all night feeding and it's like the 50th diaper change, you're modeling the character of God. So now we're going to move to our preschoolers in our next stage of development. In our parenting our 2 to 6 year olds, this is where we're modeling the wisdom of God. In this stage, many of a child's skills on how they understand things begin to develop. The brain is continuing to grow more and more, but what it's also doing is it's refining those connections, not just making more neurons, but strengthening the connections between them. In my building analogy, this is like the next stage where the things are all on the lawn and then we put it up and we're putting up the studs, the framework of the house. In 2 to 6 year olds, this is where kids get to understand the idea of representation. And we see this most is this is where kids learn what letters and numbers are. And if I understand that this symbol means I make this sound, and if I put these two symbols together and I make this sound and I can make that sound and I mean that thing, that's a really complicated thing that I just described that all your 2 to 6 year olds are automatically doing. The brain is developing bridges and pathways that are going to be refined through the rest of their life. Like in the house, the beams are always going to be there. These connections are always going to be there. And a majority of their understanding in this stage comes from what they can see and what they can perceive. Their logic and understanding is concrete. It's black and white. It's what's right in front of them. And they have a lot of emotions and big emotions because the world around them is explored mainly through play and imagination. Around 2, kids also start to develop their sense of self, of where are the boundaries of my physical body, yes, but also how do I fit in the world around me? This is why kids start to understand that I can call this person my brother, right? And then they're slowly starting to understand, what does that mean? I can say that word, but now I'm understanding, how does that brother relate to how I exist? Because it's also where they're developing memory. Before the age of 2, children have sensory memories. That's why attachment matters, because a kid can remember how you make them feel. But after 2, they begin to develop their visual memory. Around 4, kids' visual memory really takes off. I read a study that showed tested adults, and it showed them images, 1,000 images, and it just was simply, here's this image, can you name what it is? That was the entire test. And adults could do that and named about 85% of the time what that image was. And they did the same test, but with a few less images with kids. And when the kids at age 4 were given the pictures, They were able to remember at a 95% accuracy rate what they saw. At age 7, that jumped to 98%. And they weren't even told to memorize them. The people who were running the study didn't give them any instructions. They just started showing them the pictures and the kids were like, book. And they were like, that's correct. They didn't need any of that. They just automatically memorized everything. And they could remember it at a higher accuracy than the adults in the study. Because these kids are like little sponges. They soak everything up. And that's why if you accidentally swear in front of your 4-year-old, you will hear it 3 days later or from your daycare teacher that somebody was saying words. This is also probably why kids will call you names at this stage or say things that really hurt our feelings. Because they're learning what words are. They're learning where the boundaries are and the reaction that I get when I say them. Kids in this age group are developing the logic and the emotional centers of their brain, and those are developing really, really well. They can think really, really deeply about things that are right in front of their face, and they can have big, big emotions. But the conversation happening between the two sides of this brain, it's not quite there yet. Their brain and that's developing the logic, the brain that's developing the emotions, they kind of can't influence each other yet. They can't connect the emotion and the logic. And here's my proof for that. Have you ever tried to talk a toddler out of a tantrum? We've all been there, right? You're like, you're acting irrationally. And the kid's just like, ah! And they're like, dragon noise. And you're like, oh, I'm scared. It's because the emotional center in their brain and the logic center in their brain, they cannot do that. Their concrete thinking can only think about what's right in front of them. And it can't process the emotions at the same time. They have no impact on each other, and their brain can't connect what's happening to the larger overarching narrative. I love to ski, and one time I was having lunch with my friend on the ski slope, and we saw these two little girls, they're probably like 5 or 6, sitting eating lunch with their dads, and one girl, who we would later learn's name was Clementine, was having like a royal meltdown, like a proper one. And she was having one, as we all would learn, for two reasons. Number one, Clementine was wearing a ski suit that was not, and I quote, pink, 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 pink. It was, in fact, purple. And Clementine wanted to be, and I quote, pink, 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 pink. And reason number two, Clementine's dad was trying to get her into a safety vest. Now, if you've ever been skiing, kids are too short to fit on the like chairlift to go up. So a lot of parents will put a vest on their kids that has basically like a backpack handle so that when the ski lift comes around, you pick up your kid and they don't get taken out by the chairlift. It's a great safety measure. So Clementine's dad is trying to get her into this safety vest, and it is the unthinkable color blue. And it was not going well for anyone. And Clementine's dad decided to solve this problem by lying to Clementine. And he just goes, it's okay. Everyone is wearing them. And Clementine is looking at her friend who's sitting next to her, who in fact does get to be pink, 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 pink. And Clementine, although with a purple ski suit, is not preferable. It is better than being in a blue, ugly vest. And she is losing it. And she starts screaming and she crawls under the table and she just starts screaming, why is everyone looking at me? And her dad screams back, it's because you're screaming. And so why do I tell you any of this? Because it's clear, kids like Clementine, they're extremely perceptive. They can see and understand on a surface level everything that's going around them. But their feelings does not inform their logic, and their logic does not inform their feeling. So the emotions, they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow. And like Clementine, the overarching story of what's going on can't really be uncovered quite yet. Clementine literally could not understand why the handle on this blue ugly vest mattered. Well, everyone else, including the older children in the area, were like, obviously your dad doesn't want to get you killed by the chairlift. But Clementine couldn't reason with her emotions. She can't connect that concept to the overarching safety narrative happening. So number one, if your kid is having a Clementine level meltdown, be encouraged. It means they feel safe with you and know that they can communicate with you, that they can talk to you and you are a safe person. It means you're doing a good job. And at this stage, their sponge-like nature, we can highlight, we can model the wisdom of God to our kids, because our kids soak up stories. They soak up knowledge. They soak up everything we tell them. So let's be strategic about what we're telling them. Talk about God often. Open the Bible with your kids. Play games with them, because kids learn through play. The beloved TV personality, Mr. Rogers, once said that play is the serious work of childhood. And Proverbs 26 says, train up a child in the way you should go, and when he's old, you'll not depart from it. But why? Studies have shown that the memories created in childhood have a disproportionate impact on an individual later in life. More than anything else, they impact how a kid acts. And that's both physically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. Because the things we learn in our youth, they stick with us. We imitate what we were taught at this age. The older and older I get, the more I feel like I say the phrase, oh my gosh, I sound like my mom. Because I talk the way she talked. I do what she does. And that's why in KidsMin, we do things like memory challenges. We tell kids Bible stories. We ask them questions and we talk about it. And there are kids in our ministry who will know more scripture than I ever will, simply because they started learning it at age 2. That's it. That's the difference. Their little brains just soak it all up. And when we ask questions, we can ask questions to a concrete thinker where the answer is something I could touch or point to, that I could see with my own eyes. If I ask a kid why in this stage, they're not really going to understand what that means. But if I ask them to tell me a story and the details of the story, they'll tell you the whole thing. There was a little boy in our ministry who he was apparently walking around his house and just going, John eats bugs, John eats bugs, John eats bugs. And his mom was like, what? Who is this John in your daycare? What is happening? No, it was because we talked about John the Baptist at Sunday school. John the Baptist eats bugs. And we talked about John the Baptist like 3 months ago, and he was still remembering. Because right now in this stage, if you have a little concrete thinker, you are doing real and eternal work. So soak it up. You're doing real ministry. All right, we're going to move to our next age bracket, our 7 to 12 years old. This is where there is really cool magic that happens, and we get to model the lordship of God. In this age, we begin to develop abstract thinking. And abstract thinking is the ability to understand concepts that are not directly observable, that are not tied to a physical object. I can't touch it. I can't point to it. It's something that's not right in front of me. In this stage, they can better understand emotions and concepts that are really essential to understanding faith. Things like hope and grace and faith itself, that's not something you can just see. It's based on something much more. Until this point, kids don't really have the brain mechanisms to fully understand what that means. Back to our building analogy, in our first stage, we were shaking out all of the pieces. Our second stage, we're putting up the studs. This is the stage where we're laying all the drywall. The drywall that will hold things, the drywall that will give the room form that we can paint and add other things to. That's what's happening here. They're able to connect a meaning with a metaphor and connect that metaphor and their own part in it to an overarching narrative in a story. Until this point, they can't really do that quite yet, which is why this stage is associated with an individual's ability for rational thinking and problem solving to grow more and more. That's why math gets hard when your kids are this age. You know, they're able to problem solve again. And you're like, what is word problems in math? I don't understand. And this is where we see deeper questions happening in our kids. Typically, parents of kids this age regret why they don't get a PhD in theology, because kids have really, really good and hard questions. Now, I don't have any kids of my own, but I do have a home group which has 33 children in it. And that is the real number. I checked the list. And so I pulled the home group and asked them to give me questions their kids asked them recently. And so I'm going to share some of my favorites with you. One kid asked if we were living in a simulation and if God was kind of moving us around like it's a video game. Yeah. One kid asked, so if God is with us, how can he also be everywhere? Yep. Sure. Jesus is God in a man, but he's God. How come then God does not have a body? That's a good question. Was God ever a kid? On the surface, that sounds like an easy question, but Jesus was a kid, not God the Father. So I don't know about that one. Does God sing with us when we sing to him? How did God make me? Why can't I see God? Will I go to heaven? What did God and Jesus eat? Do you float in heaven? Again, a gray, I never thought about it. Does God have a start and a beginning? Did God make this car? Because God made everything. And again, it's like yes and no, I guess. I don't, that's a really tricky question. Why did God make mosquitoes? I also have that question. What will cops do in heaven if there are no bad guys? It's a good question. If you're a parent in this age and you walk through this stage, you've probably seen these questions or ones like them. The other day, a kid came up to me on a Sunday and he said, why does God allow Satan to still have power? And then I thought about it for 4 days. And I called the mom and sent her a voice memo and was like, okay, here are my thoughts. And I tell you, this is a really sweet spot because there's something magical in this age. And you can actually really see it. It's wild. I've watched it many times because all this work, all this foundational, this scripture memory, you're opening your Bible with your kid. And you're like, what'd you learn in Sunday school? And they're like, I don't know, Jesus. And you're like, is anything I'm doing working? And then it all kind of meets together and the drywall goes up and the light bulb turns on and their brain starts thinking and it really starts going. Because at this age, a kid can truly grasp their need for a savior, not just because there are bad things out there, the ability to understand that there are bad things out there, that we develop that really early. Our broken world makes itself very evident. But at this age, when they are shifting to a more abstract thinker, they begin to understand that they play a role in the world around them and that brokenness. It's not just I can move my arm and something falls down. No, I can now understand that I am in need of something. I need something. I want something that this world will never satisfy. And this is where we see salvation really begin to click in kids. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The concept that Jesus is my Lord, he has the right and authority to have a say of what I do in my life. At this age, I can understand that. I can understand that me, am in need of a savior. And that perfect savior was Jesus. They click into place and the abstract thinking can really grasp what that means for me. This is also the age where kids begin to understand another person's perspective. If there were a whole bunch of kids in this room and I asked them to draw a picture of what they see, if the kids were under this age, if they were in the concrete thinking stage, if I asked them to draw what they see, they would draw this TV, they would drive the windows, they would draw me standing on the thing. And then if I asked them, okay, can you draw a picture of what you think Libby sees? Do you know what they would draw? They would draw the TV and the windows and Libby standing at the thing because they can't understand that someone else could have a different viewpoint than them. But when we get to the kids with the abstract thinking, if you ask, can you draw what Libby must see? They would probably go, oh, Libby can probably see me. And so they would draw the crowd's perspective. That's what develops in this age. They can imagine what a world would look like through someone else's eyes. So please don't hear that if your child doesn't profess salvation in this stage, that it is a lost cause. Because I had none of this discipleship and I'm standing with you right now. The Lord will do the work that the Lord wants to do. But I am saying, don't waste these precious questions. Welcome them. And don't answer them and don't welcome them because you know every single answer. I don't know why God created mosquitoes, and I'm not quite sure I know what cops do in heaven. I think they worship, but maybe it's like a guard the gate situation. It's really been bothering me. But it will matter in this season where you look for those answers. It will matter that you do not have all the answers. My good friend and our children's director, Jennifer Mosty, one time I was freaking out. I had messed something up at work and I felt like it was really big and I was losing it because I am the type of person that feels like I have to do everything right or I'm nothing. And she looked me in the face and she said, Libby, you not only will fail people, you have to fail people because it points them to a greater savior. So do you love your kids enough to not have all the answers, but to be able to show them where to look? So the point to the thing that is most powerful. In this season, one of the most powerful discipleship questions that you can ask is, what do you think? And then follow up let's see what the Bible says. Because in this season, you are modeling the lordship of Christ. You are saying, Jesus has the right to answer my questions. Jesus has all the answers, and he has right to have all those answers. And as their understanding of sin increases, so does their understanding of a need for a savior. And you're modeling that they are a part of that grander story and that there is an authority in their life because they needed someone to save their life. This is also where we see a lot of behavioral issues in kids and where you're able to step in and say, I understand and I love you and I am the parent in this situation. That also models the lordship of Christ. So answer those questions, engage their minds and be present. Open your Bible with your kids. Kids will not do what you do not do. So make it colorful and fun and laugh and play and make memories because this is discipleship. And all the time, and acknowledge your fallibility in it and your dependence on the one who is perfect because that will show them the lordship of Christ because he has a say in my life and that will matter. Not just here and now, but it will matter that, but eternally. Because you're doing eternal work. This is deep and rich discipleship. And if your kids have questions that you don't understand, that's great. We have resources for that. We have a new believers class where we'll walk you through those questions. We have a parenting conference coming up. We have a church family. You have a weird kids minister who loves to think about questions. Talk to your Sunday school teachers on Sunday. Talk to your home group. Ask the questions because they matter. And you're doing eternal work. Okay, if we haven't hit on your greatest fear in parenting, we're about to probably because we've reached the teenagers. And teenage years, we get to model the grace of God. I literally Googled in preparation for this, parenting teen girl with 3 question marks and laughed out loud at all the articles that came out. I found a Psychology Today article that listed 10 rules for living with a teenage daughter. You know what the number one rule was? Learn to ignore the eye rolls. And as someone who gets irrationally mad at eye rolls, I felt for every teenage parent I know. This is one of the last stages where the brain is truly developing in life. Now, the brain and its framework is developing at this point, but the brain will not be done developing in people until they are 25 years old. And a lot of what the brain is doing is it's no longer growing in size, but it's more refining the areas and the connections to one another. And it's coating all of its neurons with a substance that makes the neurons fire faster. So kids are getting faster and faster and better at thinking. And the part of the brain that develops last is the critical thinking portion of your brain, because of course it is. And when I thought about it, I was thinking of all the major life decisions that I made in my life without a fully developed brain in between the ages of 13 and 25. I picked about 4 best friends. I chose activities and sports that I would play that would determine not only the college I went to and the friend group I was part of, but gave me aches and pains in my body that are following me into my 30s. And I established what college I was going to. I chose a career, and then I chose another one and another one. I got in and out of serious relationships and moved about 12 times. And for years, I led youth group and coached middle school volleyball. And I tell you, I have the utmost sympathy for teenagers. I like to describe it, they have all the adult problems and none of the adult brain capabilities. They simply don't have the mechanisms to deal with what's going on in their brain. Because what's developing in this stage is the parts of their brain that understand morality and justice and philosophy. They're developing their theoretical reasoning, meaning the reasoning that evaluates the narratives around them and incorporates them into a subjective or objective truth. And the deck's kind of stacked against them, because while they're developing this critical reasoning part of their brain is soaking in a concoction of hormones. And you know, the hormones that they're soaking in mainly affect the emotional centers of their brain. And if you have a teenage girl or boy, you know this because they are so emotional all the time. And we're all women in here. So you know the feeling, I hope I'm not the only one in this, when you're like either really hangry or probably about to get your period. And all of a sudden you're not sure if you want to cry all the time or stab everyone in a room. And then you either eat and your hormones level raises up, or you get your period. And then you're like, oh my gosh, I have access to my brain again. I can think, oh my gosh, this is wonderful. That's what's happening in your teen's brain all the time. And those same hormones affect the impulse control part of your brain. I have an uncle, my uncle Rick, he was in an accident in his early 20s. He fell off a 5-story building, and they're not really sure what happened, but he was put into a medically induced coma because his brain was swelling so much. And eventually, a decision was made that they needed to remove a part of his brain so that he wouldn't have more permanent brain damage. And what they did was they removed a small golf ball size piece of his brain that controlled his smell, his taste, and his impulse control. And at first, when this happened, there were some comical repercussions that you might not have thought about. Like, for instance, my grandfather one time asked him, hey, Ricky, do you love me? And my uncle looked at his father in the face and just went, sometimes. Because he lost all ability for tact. He was already kind of a wild child, but when he fell off that building, that really heightened. After the accident, he learned how to skydive, learned how to swim with sharks. He drank a lot and would drunkenly kiss bouncers at bars. He was fun and funny and wild. He drove fast and got in a lot of bar fights because the regulatory system in his brain was all gone and he had to learn self-control. And teens are like this. They're learning those boundaries, but they don't quite have the brain mechanisms yet. Their universe, everything that's happening to them is the right here and right now. They can't really logically understand a future that's developing past where they currently are. Teens, and I love them, they're all ego and driven by emotions because those hormones are really taking control. Remember how we talked about the dysregulation between those centers and toddlers? It's very similar in teenagers. They're all gas and they have no access of those brakes yet. And they're establishing who they are, and mainly how they're defining that is through their peers. We talked about earlier how younger kids are defining that based on where they fall in their family, but teens are developing their place in the world primarily through their friend group. I remember when I was in college, my sister is 4 years younger than me, and my mom and her would butt heads all the time. She was a freshman in high school and I was the family therapist, and my mom would be like, I don't understand. She's losing control and won't leave her room, and her life is so much bigger than her high school volleyball career, and she has no idea what she's doing, but this, she feels like she's losing her entire life and I don't know what to do. And I'd tell my mom, Mom, Charlotte's life is her whole high school volleyball career. She doesn't understand, and she can't understand that her life is bigger than that, because this is all she has seen so far. She doesn't have the ability to pull from what she hasn't experienced. It's only right here and right now. So in this age, the best thing we can do is model grace for our kids. And yes, grace has probably filled your parenting this whole time, but this is probably where grace will have its biggest impact. And what you're modeling is that the Lord's grace is sufficient for you. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, because if you are relying on your own grace and your own grace alone, that grace bank is going to run out real quick and we're going to start getting some overdraft fees. I took my friend's teenage daughter to volleyball practice a couple weeks ago. We were in the car for just a couple hours, and I don't know if I've ever laughed harder. And I love this girl more than anything, but I also don't know if I've been told more in a 3-hour period, let me stop talking. And I just laughed because I got to give her back. She didn't have to come home with me, and I don't know if I could have dealt with that. And I love her so much. And I told her parents, I was like, I'm so sorry. She just didn't want to spend time with me, and she got mad when I asked her questions. And her dad laughed and said, oh, that's hilarious. She said she had the best time with you. Sure. Because my grace and my kindness to her mattered, and my presence mattered more. And of course, I'm not saying don't give your teenagers consequences for their action. It's an important part of the stewardship you've been given by the Lord to shepherd them through their bad choices. But also, there should be conversations about grace and forgiveness, because this is where it will matter. This is the my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness that 2 Corinthians talks about, not just for them, but for you. So own when you mess up. As a parent, you have to show them that you're not perfect. Show them grace and kindness and patience. In our building analogy, this is where we're putting the molding on. We're painting our walls and putting in furniture. The grace modeled in this stage will determine how that space is used. You're modeling for them what it looks like to be a Christian adult while they are still in the confines of your home. So don't waste it as much as they roll their eyes, because you're doing eternal work and you're doing discipleship right here and right now. And we made our journey all the way to the fifth and final stage, the last one, and I'm going to keep it short. But since the brain is still developing all the way into our young adulthood, I felt like it was a miss if I didn't at least talk about it a little bit. Because with our relationships with our young adults, we're modeling the fellowship of God. This stage, your kid leaves your house and they're building the final parts of their brain and they're refining the logic and reasoning centers there. And as parents and as people, we get to model the fellowship of God, because he's not only our father, he is also our friend. He relates to us and that tension, and we get to walk out that tension with our adult children. We have modeled for them God's character in their infancy, and then modeled his wisdom as we turn, as their questions arise and they're learning and soaking up anything. And then we've modeled the lordship of God as we've looked to the way that the Lord has a say in their life and their elementary years, and that I can trust him to be my savior. And we modeled the grace of God as we survived the teenage years and reminded them that they are not perfect and neither am I, but I do know one who is. And we bring that all together and we get to live in the house that we've created. And as our kids grow up and as they have children and potential grandchildren, we walk through fellowship and life with them and get to complete a beautiful overarching picture, because what you're doing is not dependent at all on you. It's dependent on your father. You too are a daughter that gets to be in fellowship. You're walking this out in fellowship with him, hand in hand, empowered by the Spirit. You are a likeness in miniature of a perfect model, of the better model. And you yourself have that perfect model, because Jesus models the character, wisdom, lordship, grace, and friendship of God perfectly through his life and death and resurrection. And he empowers us to do the same. So we can parent with hope, because we're doing eternal work right here and right now, whichever stage you may find yourself in. Let me pray for y'all right now. Dear Lord, I am so thankful for these ladies that they, Lord, are willing to set aside a Saturday to spend time with you, to learn more and drink deeply from your fountain of knowledge, Lord. I am thankful for the parents and grandparents in this room who have kids that you have brought into their life. Lord, I pray that you use us as your vessels to become the model of you, of your grace and your love, your character and your kindness. Lord, we are thankful that we are yours. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.